We'll try to finish up the lessons on love today from 1 John. I would like to begin by reading once more 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I'll review the six lessons we've already looked at concerning love, and then we'll do the last three. This is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The last several Sundays, we've been looking at the lessons about love contained here in 1 John. The reason for that is these lessons about love should help us walk in the light more like Christ is in the light. And the reason for that is that opens the door to the kind of fellowship with God that we've been talking about, as expressed here in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. Just a quick review of the first six lessons. Lesson 1 is to love the way God created us to love. We must, first of all, live in the light, and second of all, have the kind of relationship with God whereby we know Him personally and intimately. Knowing God is something that just brings us into greater truth beyond whatever lessons we might learn from the book or from the teacher or the knowledge we might have. And I think that those who have lived long enough understand this truth. We can go to high school, college, we can get all this education, but until we go out and experience it, we only know the paper truth of it. We don't know the experiential reality of it. And there's a difference between the two. And it is as we walk with God personally and intimately that we begin to understand who God is, what He's like, and why this thing about love is so important and why fellowship is so valuable to Him. Lesson 2, human love of a heavenly nature is inseparably linked to the presence of God in us and to the quality of our relationship with God. It's almost the same as 1, but it takes us just a little bit further. Lesson 3, love is to be the ruling principle over and motivating force behind our thoughts, words, and deeds. Lesson 4, love is committed to encouraging, nurturing, and preserving relationships, including the ones that in our old way of looking at life we wouldn't want. Lesson 5, love is willingly and intentionally self-sacrificial. Love flows out, at least when we love. That's the idea. And we can be self-sacrificial in that giving of love. Lesson 6, without a determined whole life commitment to holiness of heart and mind, we will come short of having the necessary faith, the necessary mindset, and the necessary spiritual strength to put to death self-centeredness and love as God loves. So hopefully you're getting the idea that your relationship with God and the way you love is intricately linked. You cannot separate them. You may think you can, but you can't. How you think about the people around you, how you treat the people around you, is how you think about and how you treat God. They are just inseparable. And so I would encourage you to keep that in mind. All right, lesson 7. Love has an emotional component, just as the opposite of love has. I realize that's not good English, but bear with me. Love has an emotional component, just as the opposite of love has. And I want to reinforce to us, since Hollywood has such a overwhelming impact on much of the thinking of our culture, The emotional component of love is just that, a component. It's an important part of love, but it is not the whole of love. But there is an emotional component. Let me give you two scriptures to support this idea, and then we'll talk about it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says this: "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And then 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Okay, so where do we get the idea that there's an emotional component in love? Is there an emotional component in hate? You bet there is. And why do we hate? Why do we have strong negative feelings towards some other people? What brings that up in us? The emotional attachment we have to ourselves. Every one of us is pretty emotionally attached to ourselves. We're real concerned about our own well-being, are we not? It matters to us. And it matters to us with a passion sometimes. That's an emotional attachment. And so you see, the opposite of love, which is hate, has an emotional part to it. Well, love has an emotional part to it. And this is what that emotional part does. The emotional component of love drives a deep sense of attachment to the one loved. We see this oftentimes at the very beginning of dating or courtship, when two young people, as we say in our culture, fall in love, as if falling in love is something you can't help. Well, what has happened is that their emotions have been touched, and they feel like they can't help it. They haven't really engaged their brains yet. They haven't really engaged, you know, long-term thinking. And, you know, the proof of this is found mostly in the men, because men see a pretty girl, and they just assume this is a person that they would want to be married to. And like, their brains never begin to question, I wonder what that girl's like to live with 20 years from now. You know, and I wonder if they have any hang-ups or shortcomings. All they see is the beauty, and they transfer that idea of beauty into, this must be a spectacular wife. That's just emotions. There's no brains there. But there's a powerful attachment, isn't there? And those emotions get going. There's just this powerful attachment. And the emotional component of love drives that deep sense of attachment to the one loved. And I'd like you to think about this both in terms of the person next to you or in your home or down the street or at your workplace, and in relation to God. Because we want to have that emotional component in our relationship with God as well. The emotional component of love drives devotion to the one who is loved. We become devoted to that person. Try to pull two people apart who are truly in love. You can't do that. They may be separated by distance, but in their minds, in their hearts, they're thinking about each other. They're wishing to be with each other. You cannot pull them apart. And that's part of that emotional component, which is a good thing. It's an important part of love. The emotional component of love drives care for what the one loved is experiencing. You know, you've heard this before, so I know you've at least heard these words. I am a firm believer that I am wise to learn about the emotional side of life from somebody who knows, and since I live with Barbie and she's my wife and she knows, I'm wise to learn from her. And I think men in general are wise to learn from their wives that emotional side of love. I think some wives thrive on their emotions too much, and you know, I have no problem telling you that. But there's a quality there that we all should have. And you can see the difference in most homes. When my boys were young and they would be running and fall, I would say, you know, they'll get up, they're okay, they'll be fine. And I would say to the kids, you know, it's okay. Well, what would my wife say? Would she say, it's okay? No, she cared. Why? She had that emotional attachment with them. She felt their pain. I wasn't emotionally attached in that way. I didn't really feel the pain. I just, you know, okay, they fell, they get hurt, they'll get up. These are boys, you know. Boys move on. Well, as I gained that emotional attachment, I began to care. One of the reasons we don't care is because we close off our emotions in relation to other people. Think about this. What's one of the first things you do when you are hurt by somebody or when you want to send them the message that you're unhappy with them? You shut down the emotional part of the relationship. That's one of the first things we do. We distance ourselves emotionally. You can be in the same room. You can be sitting next to each other. You can be holding hands and still sending very clear messages by distancing yourself emotionally. See, that emotional component in love drives caring about what the other person is experiencing. And that's true between us and God. You know, we can say we love God, but the question is, do we care about what He's experiencing? Does that really matter to us? Does it matter to us about our neighbor and about our co-worker? The emotional component of love drives attentiveness to how the one loved experiences us. See, we not only care because of this emotional component about what the other person is experiencing, we care about how they're experiencing us. Now, many times we care about how people are experiencing us because we want them to think well of us. We want them to be approving of us. We want to receive praise from them. We don't want criticism or we don't want rejection. Well, that's about receiving something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about caring about how the other person experiences you because you don't want them to endure any unnecessary pain or disappointment or frustration or suffering because you care about them. That's a whole different motive. And it's that emotional side of love, not love for yourself, will get you to care about how they're experiencing you based on wanting them to think well of you. The emotional component of love itself will drive you to care about others, how others are experiencing you because you care about them. And the emotional component of love drives concern for what the one loved needs. When we have compassion, that's not just an intelligent, thoughtful response, it's also an emotional response. When we have mercy, that's partly an emotional response. When we give forgiveness, that's partially an emotional response. When we see somebody in need and want to meet that need, if it comes out of those kinds of things, there's definitely an emotional component there. And the emotional component of love drives concern for what the one loved needs. Let me just push this one a little further. For those of us who are married, you'll understand this easily. The rest of you, I'll try to come up with an example one day, but I don't have the best one for you. But when you're married, if your needs aren't being met, you can get pretty emotional about it. Mad. Say things you wouldn't normally say, etc., etc., etc. But when the other person proclaims needs that are going unmet, what is our tendency? To all of a sudden be drawn to want to meet those needs? No, we begin to defend ourselves. We begin to say, well, but, or I never knew. And the person said, well, I've been trying to tell you for the last 20 years. What do you mean you never knew? You didn't listen, maybe, but it's not that you didn't know. You follow what I'm saying? See, when I have this emotional component in love, I'm concerned about what the other person's needs are. I want to know what they are, and I want to meet them. I want to care about them. Maybe one of the ways to think of this is that the emotional component of love compels us to endear ourselves to others. To endear yourself is to live in such a way as to cause the other person to want to love you. Do we deal with God in that way? Do we deal with our spouse and our children and our co-workers and our neighbors in that way? That's what love calls us to do. And I would say that in relation to God, this emotional component is what takes us beyond fearing God to caring how we treat God, because He matters that much to us. And I'm all for having a lifelong appropriate fear of God. But when you begin to get emotionally invested in loving God, you'll go beyond your fear of God to caring how you treat Him, because He matters that much to you. This emotional component in relation to God is what takes us beyond disciplined obedience to cheerful, loving submission. It seeks to please God because pleasing God is what we long to do. I spent a number of years ago, in fact, 7 years ago prior to that, so 17 years ago, I started asking God to teach me how to do what was right because I loved Him and because I loved the people around me. For those 10 years, I didn't feel like the prayer really got answered. But I came to the end of that 10 years, and I had an experience with God that transformed my life in some very significant ways, and that has brought the answer. And for those 10 years that I prayed that, I cannot say, and prior to that, I cannot say that I really cared about how my life impacted God. It took that experience to awaken me to things in myself, and once I began to get rid of those things, it became much easier to love God as I ought. It became much more reasonable to love God as I ought. And it became very natural to care about God that much. And so we move from disciplined obedience, which I was reasonably good at, in my opinion, if I could say that with some humility, probably not much, to cheerful, loving submission, because pleasing Him means that much to us. I would say that this emotional component in relationship to God takes us beyond confession of sin and repentance, which are both good things. I am not dismissing them in any way, shape, or form, but it takes us beyond that to a broken and contrite heart that weeps in confession of sin and rejoices at the privilege of repentance, because it means restored relationship. And it leads to quickly getting back on the narrow path in order to restore that intimate, mutually satisfying fellowship with God. And I would say that this emotional component is what takes us beyond praying as much as we may pray. And again, praying is most excellent and something we ought to do. And I trust we do pray often. But it takes us beyond praying to communing with God, as if we did not want our communion with Him to end at all. We can know we should pray without ceasing. We could know fellowship is there for us to enjoy. We can know that God is with us. But it's a whole other thing to feel that emotional attraction to God, so that you don't want communion with Him to end at any time. In the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3, Song of Solomon, for those of you who still call it that, that's fine, either one. We read these words. This is the first half of that verse. And these words convey what I think this emotional component takes us to. And think about these words in relation to God, in relation to the people around you. It can't always be true in terms of what you're getting from the people around you, but it can be your mindset, just as it was the prodigal father, the father of the prodigal son, his mindset, even as his son left and when his son came back. And here's what the words are. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I don't know what those words mean to you, but to put it between God and us, it's us wanting God to be ours, and we wanting to be His. Driven from the depths of your heart. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That recognition that it genuinely goes both ways. I want God to be mine. Why do I draw near to God? Because I want Him to draw near to me. I want God to be mine. And I want to be God. That's where the emotional component of love takes us, if we'll go there. I think in relationship to the people around us, this emotional component causes us to almost naturally move towards empathy, compassion, mercy, gracious forgiveness, and kindness. If we try to love without this component, we can do many good things. But there is great value in feeling toward the other person. I'm sure everyone in this room knows what the feeling of disgust or distrust or distaste is for another person. And it is my prayer that we would feel the emotional reality of attachment and caring for the people around us and for God Himself. That's an important part of love, and that's lesson 7. Lesson 8. Because love fulfills all God's law and always acts like love, no one who comes within our sphere of behavior has any reason to fear our treatment of them. I know that's a tall order, but at least it's a lesson that comes here out of 1 John. It's an excellent lesson. Let me say that one more time. Because love fulfills all God's law and always acts like love, no one who comes within our sphere of behavior has any reason to fear our treatment of them. You think that's true for you? Is it true for me? I'm still headed in that direction. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." This has primarily to do with us and God, but it can also have a lot to do with us and others. We need to live in such a way that others have no reason to fear when our behavior is impacting them in some way. That's the way of love. The way of love says, I won't do harm to anyone. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, these words, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I thought about that for many years. And one of the things that stands out to me is love does no wrong. Well, is there an opposite to love? Yes, there is. And for me, for my sake, I just put sin in the spot and I say sin does wrong to its neighbor. Those are our two options. We can either love the people around us or we can sin against them. If we love them, we will not do them any wrong. Why? Because love, by its very nature, fulfills every good that God would have us fulfill in this life. If we will live according to love, it's like walking by the Spirit. It's the same as having that new nature in us, that very nature of God, and having that nature overwhelm us and make us do what is right. Love is not separate from God, for God is love. And the reality is, love frees people from fear because they have nothing to fear when you love them. They have nothing to fear when you love them the way God would have you love them. Now, of course, your kids may fear discipline and what have you, but that's a whole other story for a whole other day, and well, they should fear that, and love is what brings that to them, and one day they'll discover that that fear was misplaced, and they'll look back, hopefully, and appreciate those lessons, because those are the lessons that will transform their lives and bring them into the maturity of adulthood. And sometimes we fear God's discipline, but that's foolish. We are wise to appreciate that discipline because that's an act of God's love. And that love always seeks our good. And so others who experience us should be able to be free of fear. There's an old saying that goes like this, love God and do what you like. All right? Love God and do what you like. Now, just because we're human beings and because I feel like we're always up against this, we live in a culture, in a church culture, that speaks of loving God as if that's what we really do. But there is, sadly, too great a distance between our words and our behavior. So when I say this phrase to you, love God and do what you like, I'm not talking about the kind of love for God that seems to permeate the general church. I'm talking about the kind of love that Christ invites us to have for God. You have that kind of love for God? Do what you like, because everything you like to do will be good. And nobody will live in fear of you hurting them unnecessarily. Love is law enough to the one who loves. Lesson 9. Love loves those the one loved loves. I got to admit, I had fun coming up with that one. It's true. But let me say it again. Love loves those the one loved loves. Or in other words, love not only loves my wife, but it loves the people she loves. When we started out in life together as a husband and wife, I had a startling lesson to learn. And I came to this lesson the wrong way because I was convinced that her relationship with her folks was not in my best interest, and I was suspicious of the relationship she had with her, especially her mom. Her dad at that point was not so mentally fit to be a threat of that nature to anyone. And so I felt, you know, like I should curtail this relationship. It needed to be limited. I didn't really love my mother-in-law. I didn't love somebody whom Barb loved. And as time went on, I began to realize, you know, this is having a real negative effect on our marriage. Because she loved her mother, and she wanted a relationship with her mother, but I wasn't loving the one I loved, loved. But that's what love does. And in time, I got wiser. God hit me with a 2x4 several times, maybe 50, 100, I don't know how many it took. But finally woke up and realized, hey, you know, this is my mother-in-law. I can call her mom. I can kiss her when I meet her. I can hug her. She's no threat. I should want my wife to have a good relationship with her. This is good. It doesn't have to be bad. Love loves those the one loved loves. What's the scripture that this comes from? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of the Father. How about that? If you meet anybody who says, well, I love God, but Jesus, they're missing the reality of this great truth. And if you meet a couple like Barb and I were in the early years of our marriage, you'll know that one of those persons is missing the reality of this truth. Love is not loving one and despising another. If I love somebody, then automatically, naturally, I should be loving the one I love loves. And I would exhort you to do the same. Let's bow together in prayer.